Thanks, Andy. I was just having a memory of Andy picking me up at Winnipeg Airport when I first came here, 2008. My luggage got lost. Thank you, United Airlines. Although they gave me $1,000 for it, which is pretty good. It was probably worth maybe $200, so I made some profit, actually. And then the second time I came back, Andy was also at the airport. So thanks for picking me up and bringing me here. So have you ever had an experience where you said something to someone and later realized that it had touched their life in a kind of special way? I had an experience like this recently. I'm just continually humbled and inspired by our drop-in community. And so this is a story related about one person in our drop-in. I won't tell you who, but this person was doing some stuff in the neighborhood by way of dealing certain substances. And so I had once approached this person to have a conversation with them about it. And, you know, as you do, you kind of fumble through the conversation, right? Like, what do you really say in a way that's truthful and loving and the rest of it? And so what I said, I said something to the effect of, you are a leader. You're a leader, and if you do something or say something, people will follow you. And, you know, maybe thinking about Spider-Man responsibility and all this kind of stuff. And so didn't really think much of it, and didn't see him for months, actually. Until last week, I was walking down Princess Street to our apartment, and he was standing on the street, and he was a little bit high. And so I said, hey, I haven't seen you in such a long time. You know, how is life going? And he said, oh, I'm not doing that stuff anymore. I'm not dealing anymore. And then, remember, he's high in this moment, and he said, you said I was a leader. And all of a sudden, this, like, emotion hit me about how that was meaningful to him and somehow had been helpful for him choosing not to do the things that he was doing, even though we're all on a journey, right? But somehow that word had rung in his heart over the months that I hadn't seen him. And so I was reflecting on that this week, and I was thinking, you know, the reason why I was able to say what I said to him with such confidence was because I have never dealt any substances in my life. There's an integrity in me about dealing substances, meaning that I haven't done it, that therefore allowed me the authority to say, don't do that. You get what I'm saying? The authority was a consequence of my integrity in that issue. But what happens when you don't have integrity in an issue? What if I was a dealer myself and I saw this friend, this brother, dealing? What would I say? Would I say, oh, man, yeah, I understand that the market is low right now, isn't it? Like, we're not making a ton of cash and the spots aren't warm or whatever, you know? It's different when you don't have integrity in an issue that someone else is going through. You don't know how to speak into their life about it, right? So we're going to look at this story in 2 Samuel 13, where David is going to explore this question of integrity and authority with, I would say, disastrous consequences. Now, I have to warn you that this is perhaps, for me, one of the most brutal stories in the Bible. And I was tempted to not read it word for word, as in to just give a summary of it, but I think for the passage to actually do its work on us, we have to attend to it well. So I will say that there is some stuff here that's pretty graphic and brutal, and I want to say that before, if there's anyone here who needs to go take a drink of water or use the washroom, but also to say, Lord, please have mercy on us as we read this story, and may your peace guide us through this morning and help us to hear your heart and mind through these words. So if you would like to take a look at 2 Samuel 13, now a bit of context and background for this is that David here has a bunch of wives. He didn't just have one or two. In fact, there are eight by name that are listed. But in 2 Samuel 5:13, it says that David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, the number of which we do not know. So there's a lot of wives in this equation. Two of these wives, Maacah and Ahinoam, have kids that are in this story. Okay, so the first wife, Maacah, has Absalom and Tamar, who are siblings, And the second wife has Amnon, who's also going to be featured in the story. So what you need to know is that Tamar and Amnon are half-siblings, okay? So we'll pick up the story in 2 Samuel 13, verse 9. And what has happened here is that Amnon is in love with Tamar, his half-sister. The scriptures say to the point of being ill. He's obsessed with her to the point of being ill. So his advisor says to him, well, pretend that you're sick one night. Ask David, your father, to come in and tell David to tell Tamar, your half-sister, to come into your room and feed you food so you can eat it out of your hand. This is his advisor's words. So 2 Samuel 13, 9 is this moment when Tamar has come into the room with Amnon. Send everyone out of here, Amnon said. So everyone left him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food here into my bedroom so I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the bread she had prepared and brought it to her brother, half-brother, Amnon, in his bedroom. But when she took it to him to eat, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me, my sister. No, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Don't do this wicked thing. What about me? Where could I get rid of my disgrace? And what about you? You would be like one of the wicked fools in Israel. Please speak to the king, that's David. He will not keep me from being married to you. But he refused to listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he raped her. Then Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Amnon said to her, get up and get out. No, she said to him, sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me. But he refused to listen to her. He called his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight, and bolt the door after her. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. She was wearing an ornate robe, for this was the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the ornate robe she was wearing. She put her hands on her head and went away, weeping aloud as she went. Her brother Absalom said to her, has that Amnon, your brother, been with you? Be quiet for now, my sister. He is your brother. Don't take this thing to heart. And Tamar lived in her brother Absalom's house, a desolate woman. When King David heard all this, he was furious. And Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister, Tamar. Isn't that a brutal story? It kind of reads like a who's who of the most dinge bucket stinkweed men around, doesn't it? And contrast that with Tamar, who has this amazing defiance saying no, and this dignity about her, don't force me, and this righteousness where she says, don't do this wicked thing. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. She has all these characters that are so godly and so righteous, and she even understands responsibility and consequences. What about me? What about you? What's going to happen to me if you do this to me? She gets that there are consequences like dominoes that will befall her and even the guy. That's gracious of her to think of the guy. But she understands that there are consequences for this action that her half-brother is engaging with. She's an awesome character compared to these other characters, these three men and David, all of whom are quite below the bar, the standard, by comparison. And that could be a whole sermon in and of itself, actually. But the point I want to focus on today is David here. We're on this series about the life of David, trying to distill from David some vision about calling here. And here we're going to use this story as how, when you don't have integrity in your own life, it not only erodes your own sense of calling, but it will actually erode other people's calling too. There are consequences for your own garbage that will inhibit your ability to shepherd other people well in their calling. Does that make sense? So in verse 21 here, although David is everywhere in the story, it's like the soap opera or biblical telenovela of his family. He's everywhere in the story. These are his kids, these are his servants, this is his household, right? But there's one really poignant moment here in the story directly involving David, and that's when he hears all this news. And it's in verse 21. When King David heard all of this, he was furious. Period. And then the next sentence doesn't even feature David. The only recorded response that David has to all of this garbage happening in his own home is fury. And he's the king, and not only that, he's the father. So where is the response? Where's the action? Where's the telling off of his children who have done this thing? There's nothing except fury, period, that we know of in this story. It's a gaping silence, aside from this emotion. Now, two chapters earlier, and this, I think, explains why there's this silence. Two chapters earlier, literally, is the story that we all know of David and Bathsheba, where David goes up to the palace roof, he sees a woman bathing, he sends for her, sleeps with her, and then through a series of deceit and manipulation, manages to kill her husband by sending him to the front lines of the battle. That is David's story two chapters ago that he's carrying into this story with Amnon and Tamar. So you can imagine that probably this episode, although he did repent of it, this episode was weighing on him like chains around his neck, so that when he hears about another story of someone's sexual misdeeds, even if it's involving his own family, the weight of his own blunders is blinding his vision to direct his family into a godly way. There's some sense that he has done this stuff, so then what right might he have to speak into it as it's happening again? So there's two things about this that's kind of important to note. The first of which is that Amnon's story represents a kind of magnified reaping of David's story. You know, the Bible's pretty clear that if you sow something, you will reap it. And in fact, in Galatians, it says, don't try to fool God about this stuff. If you sow in the Spirit, you will reap in the Spirit. If you sow in other ways, you will reap in other ways. So David here has sown certain things into the life of his own life, but also into his family that are coming in a kind of magnified way as consequences. So, for example, from David simply seeing a woman, Amnon, his son, is obsessed to the point of illness. From sleeping with Bathsheba, Amnon, his son, is now raping Tamar. From sending for a woman, Amnon's story is full of deceit and manipulation and even the refusal to listen to a woman. He does not want to listen to Tamar saying, "Let go of me and don't send me away." It's like he's closing his ears. He doesn't even want to engage in any kind of conversation with Tamar. And David, trying to cover it up by sending the husband of Bathsheba into the army, to Amnon hating Tamar. Not just, I'll try to pretend that this hasn't happened and try to make it good, but actually hating her with an even greater intensity than he supposedly loved her and was obsessed with her. And finally, David at least married Bathsheba, but Tamar has no such experience. She's discarded, disposed, and completely devastated for the rest of her time, she's a desolate woman because of this episode. You can see that what David did is kind of being blown up in greater magnitude in the life of his son Amnon. And you can see that with a number of his children. David had so many wives, and Solomon had even more wives, right? But the second point here is that David didn't say anything, I believe, as well as some other commentators conjecture this. The scripture is silent about his motivation for not doing anything. But we can suppose that because of David's own sin, he couldn't muster up the courage to speak about the very same sin that was happening in Amnon's life. So when you have sinned and someone else sins in a similar manner, the absence of integrity destroys your authority to address that sin. And consequently, sin trickles down unchecked into somebody else's life. It's like if you can imagine a dam trying to steer water or control the flow of water in some kind of way, but the dam is full of holes. That's what it means to have no integrity. There's no integrity in this person's life, and everything is just flowing right through unchecked in his family. So many years ago when I was in, I think I've shared this a couple times, so forgive me if it's redundant, but many years ago, I was in college and I was struggling pretty profoundly with pornography. And I remember during that time I was in Hong Kong, where my parents live still, and where I grew up. I'm Chinese, obviously. But anyway, there's one time in the summer that somebody came to me, one of my friends, and he said, I need to talk to you about something. And so we went out for coffee or whatever it was, and he told me, you know, Suhail, I want to let you know that I've been sleeping with my girlfriend and we're having sex, and I just wanted to tell you this and to confess to you about this because I feel like I don't want to hide it anymore, right? Pretty awesome moment of humility and confession on the part of my friend. And my response, which I thought at the time was great, but now in retrospect have second thoughts about, was mostly empathy. Because of the struggles that I was having, although not exactly in the same domain, similar kind of sexual related sin, I didn't have the courage to call him on what he was doing because I was struggling with pornography myself. And so I said to him, I understand that this kind of stuff is difficult, and I'm sorry, and, you know, and I shared a little bit of my story with him and the rest of it, you know. But the point was that my overriding sense, my overriding emotion, and even my overriding piece of wisdom with him was mostly empathy. I didn't try to suggest him changing his behavior or try to suggest that there might be some consequences that he might have to deal with for this in terms of his leadership or whatever. You know, we were both kind of in a youth group stuff together. It was mostly empathy. Now, I'm not saying that empathy is wrong or bad, okay? I'm not saying that it's wrong to be a safe place to hear other people's confession in a way that doesn't crush them. But because I didn't have integrity in the issue in my own self, it severely hindered me speaking to him in a way that I think God would have really wanted to speak to him in that moment. To be honest, I don't think he was really looking for empathy. I think what he was really looking for was someone to say, man, you, it's awesome that you've shared this with me, but let's think about this together. And I think my heart was good, and I think most of our hearts are good in these kinds of situations where, you know, I kind of thought, well, who am I to judge? I'm a sinner. I don't have the right to speak into anyone else's life about this stuff. Like, who am I? I was thinking of Luke 6:41, where Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother or sister's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? I kind of thought, oh yeah, what right do I have to call him on his speck, given the plankiness of my own life? Makes sense, right? Except that in the end of this verse, Jesus says something else. In the next verse, Luke 6:42, Jesus says, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye." You see, the point of the gospel isn't just that we have a nice solidarity as sinners. The point of the gospel is that we friggin' free each other, that we can be transformed, that we don't just share bad news, although that's important. We want to be a safe community. The point is, we say, no, Jesus has freedom for you. You don't have to live in that sin anymore. You don't have to struggle with that addiction anymore. You don't have to be a slave to death in that way anymore. The point is that our lives are so transformed by the power of God's Spirit that we are freed from the plank that's blinding us. We're freed from all the stuff that hinders us. The chains are broken, and then we can say, you can be free too. It's not just so we have empathy with each other, friends. It's not just empathy. It's freedom. It's salvation. Listen to what it says in Ephesians 2 as Paul writes about this dynamic. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time. We're all the same in that way. "Gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following their desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, and God has raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places." And verse 10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works." The whole point of this is that we are not to be dead in our sins, which is wonderful in and of ourselves, but that we were raised with the life of Christ, that we would do good works of the kingdom. The point of the gospel is that we would be so thoroughly filled with, washed with, and delivered by the freedom of the gospel, that then we would then go and proclaim that gospel to other people, to spread that freedom. If someone comes back to life from the dead, literally, it's not just for their own benefit that they are alive. It's so that they can walk around and say, God can raise you from the dead. He did it for me. It's not just so you can go and buy a yacht and go float around in the Mediterranean sipping mimosas, although that would be fun. I'm sure you would do that if you came back from the dead. But it's also to proclaim the goodness of our God and the gospel, that there's real power for transformation here, right? We are not to be paralyzed or deadened by our own sin or failures like David, impotent to confront sin and to shepherd people in the ways of Christ. That's not the message of the gospel, that we're meant to be there. And you know what? I don't struggle with pornography anymore. That is the grace of God, let me tell you. There was a time when I thought, if I would ever finish this sin, if I would ever get rid of this, I would be like an angel. I would never sin. Let me tell you that that's not the case. There's still plenty of stuff that I have to work through. But that thing does not hang on me anymore. I know that God forgave me, and I'm clean and I'm washed by his blood, but I know that I'm free. And so now if you come and tell me you're struggling with pornography, now if you come and tell me you're struggling with pornography or sexual sin, I will not just empathize with you. I will tell you, you might need to throw your computer away, and I'll be serious about that. I will tell you, you might need to zip up your pants. It's not because I want to be a hard-line person. It's because I believe in the goodness of the gospel to change and transform and set people free. Now I don't have that plank in my eye, and so as Jesus says, I can see clearly to help remove other specks that might be blinding others of our brothers and sisters. Isn't that the good news? And it's not just about me. It's not because I'm something special at all. It's because God has done this. He made me alive. And now I want other people to be made alive. The gift of God's grace not only forgives and cleanses us, saving us from sin and hell, but saving us for life. Saving us for the good work of the kingdom. Saving us for others, that we may help others in their calling, ripping off the chains that hinder them from being who God has made them to be. It's like Jesus says in Luke 4, an echo of Isaiah 61, that the Spirit is upon us to set the captives free. To set the oppressed free. Not just that we empathize with our chains clinking around together. That's what the Spirit is upon us to do, to set the captives free. To set us free, that we may then set others free. Does that make sense? And when you experience Jesus setting you free, it's greater in terms of integrity and authority. Because you know what? It's not based on your own work. It's the gospel of grace where Jesus has done this, and if he can do it for me, he can do it for you. That gives you a sense of authority when you speak into other people's lives, when it's not just based on some of your own effort, your own work, or your own strength, but it's based on the power of the resurrection. It's based on the power of God, the righteousness of God that's never, ever going to fail. It's not fickle. It's something you can stake your whole life on, that God is righteous and faithful, merciful, gracious, and that his power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, can fill your body and make you come alive. When you stand on that and talk to people, it's different than when you're just simply standing on your own integrity. And it's perfect today that we are going to celebrate the end of this morning with communion. And before we do that, how about yourself? Are you currently struggling with some kind of regret, guilt, or shame over past sin or failure? Are you currently struggling with sin or failure? Or both? These things are going to inhibit your calling, but they're also going to inhibit your ability to shepherd and nourish and nurture other people in their calling. And so this topic today is not just about ourselves. It's a little bit missional. It's a little bit outward focused, where what God does in our lives, namely by washing us clean of our failure, of our sin, and freeing us from its power, helps us to do the same, to walk alongside others well, so that they can also experience that forgiveness and freedom. God is calling us all the time to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good works. And if there's anything that is preventing you from, with integrity, authority, and conviction, from doing that, I really believe today Jesus wants to forgive and free you from those things. I really believe that the Spirit is here to set captives free, that then we would go in the knowledge of that to bring that freedom to others, to proclaim that freedom to others. So, Lord, we come to you this morning, and in the midst of these words and in the midst of all the things that have happened this morning, from singing to you to praying to hearing these words now, what is it, Holy Spirit, that you want to put your finger on in our lives? What is your good news for us this morning? On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said that this was my body, this is my body broken for you. Take it and eat it in remembrance of me. And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup and he said that this is the blood of my new covenant with you for the forgiveness of sins. Take it and drink it in remembrance of me. And we thank you so much, Jesus, that it is your body and your blood and nothing else that can wash us as white as the snow and free us from the things that we think we'll never be free of. Just like you rose from the dead 3 days later, death could not hold you down. And so we proclaim the power of your resurrection, the power of your risen life in this body today. We proclaim that in a similar way, we too can come alive in you. That death and sin, that anything need not have power or the last word over our lives. And we thank you for your body, and we thank you for your blood, and for all of its power to change us and to bring us into newness of life, bringing the whole world, in fact, into newness of life. And so we ask that the power of your Spirit would be here. We ask that as we take these beautiful elements, Lord, that the power of your grace would be at work amongst us, assuring us of forgiveness, assuring us of freedom, and even unhinging us from the things that hold us down, the things that are making us dead. If the elders want to come up and help to serve communion,